Now we're going to read together a passage from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 9 to verse 23. Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. May God bless to us the reading of his most holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts afresh in thy holy presence. We praise thee that thou art God, and beside thee there is no other. Thou dost reign upon thy heavenly throne. Thou art the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Thou dost govern all things that thou hast made. And we rejoice together that thou hast called us to come to thee. We thank thee for the one by whom we may come, and for the precious blood that he has shed for the cleansing of our souls. We thank thee for our great high priest at thy right hand. And we thank thee that having him, we may draw near to thee through his blood, with true hearts and in full assurance of faith, to find ourselves together in the holiest of all. O thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Turn us, O God, turn us again, and cause thy face to shine upon us. Grant us here to know an unveiling of thy glory, a sense of thy power and majesty, and to know within ourselves the mighty movement of thy saving and sanctifying grace. We praise thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast given it to be a light unto us. And we beseech thee that we may know and feel its light moving in our minds, clearing our thinking, and giving to us an understanding of thyself and of thy ways. We come to thee, and thou knowest the need in which we come. Thou knowest our perplexities and confusions. Thou knowest it may be the loneliness of some of thy servants, their sense of heartbreak and of frustration. Thou knowest how many there may be feeling themselves to be battered and bruised and even broken in the battle of life. And again we cry to thee that the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, may reveal himself in all his gracious ministries of healing and of strengthening and of renewal. And for thy servant we pray that he may be upheld. We pray that to surround him with thy presence as with a wall of fire, to deliver him from all intrusion on the part of the powers of darkness. And do thou set thy word in his lips with authority and with grace, and grant that he may be conscious and that we may be conscious that thou art here and that thou art speaking, and that our souls are being bowed beneath the power of thy word. Hear us and bless us, we beseech thee. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Our speaker this morning is the Reverend A.W. Rainsbury, who has already spoken several times in this convention, and we have been praying that God will speak to us and bless us through his ministry. Now, before he speaks to us, we're going to sing hymn number 73, and after we've had the opening bars from the piano, we shall stand to sing. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, and heard. Number 73.
Thank you. May we bow for one word of prayer. Lord, thou hast heard the cry of our hearts in this hymn which we have prayed. We pray that it may be answered, both for those in the pews and for the one on the rostrum, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the last phrase of that verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence. These words summarize the whole purpose of the universe, the whole design of creation, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Before proceeding, I must remind you that the purpose of this epistle was to combat what was known as the Colossian heresy. This heresy was a form of Gnosticism which taught, among other things, that matter was the source of all evil, and that therefore God and matter must be antagonistic. Consequently, there was a great gulf between God and the material universe. And this gulf, they taught, was spanned by a chain of intermediate beings, each approaching more closely to the material than its predecessor, till at last the infinite and eternal was transformed into the material, and so the good became evil. That was the heresy. And of course it threatened the very gospel itself, since these emanations controlled the lines of communication between God and man. All revelation from God to man could only reach its goal through their mediation. And also, all prayer from man to God could only reach its goal through their mediation. And moreover, since all matter was evil, then the very idea of the incarnation was utterly abhorrent. And though this heresy is long since dead, its reputation drew from Paul this sublime exhibition of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which we shall be eternally grateful. Now, with this reminder of the purpose of the epistle in mind, we turn to our passage. And the very heart of this passage tells us that the purpose of the creation was that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. In order to demonstrate this preeminence of Christ, he is revealed to us on either side of this text in three of his relations. First, he's revealed in his relation to God, then in his relation to the universe, and then in his relation to the church. And then we have this text. And then we have Jesus revealed again in relation to God, in relation to the universe, and in relation to the church. Muhammad once described Damascus as a jewel set in an emerald. I think that that description would far more aptly apply to our text this morning. A jewel set in an emerald. The jewel is this, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Then on either side, the emerald. Christ in his relation to God, Christ in his relation to the universe, Christ in his relation to the church, then the emerald, the jewel, and then again Christ in his relation to God, Christ in his relation to the universe, Christ in his relation to the church. First, and I want you to look at it closely in the Bible, first, Jesus is shown in his relation to God. Verse 15a, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is not just one more or less imperfect link in a chain of intermediate beings between God and man. He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Yes, says Paul, but the invisible has become visible in Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. He is the very revelation of the being and character of God. And if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Look at his God-like words. He spake with authority and not as the scribes. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Never man spake like this man. All the learning of East and West put together do not add up to the sum of knowledge that Jesus taught in the 3 short years of his recorded ministry. And all the subsequent centuries have not added one iota to our knowledge of God, which is not either implicit or explicit in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Nor have all the best minds down the long years yet explored, let alone exhausted, the depths of that teaching. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. They are infinite in depth and comprehension because they are the words of God. Look at his God-like words. Look at his God-like works. Jesus demonstrated his deity by revealing his power over every realm of his own creation, over the natural elements, over the physical creation, over mental disorder, over physical disease, over spiritual blindness, and even over death itself. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Look at his God-like works, and look at his God-like life, which Tennyson called more wonderful than his greatest miracle. The other miracles were the exception, as occasion demanded. But this miracle was the rule. His character was the constant, uninterrupted outshining of the character of God every moment of every hour of every day of his life. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the image of the invisible God. That is his relation to God. Secondly, Paul demonstrates the preeminence of Christ in his relation to the universe. He says, verse 15, that he is the firstborn of all creation. And he goes on to amplify that statement in the following clauses in such a way as to show not that Christ is the first of all created beings, for Jesus was never created, he is eternal, but to show that Christ, existing as he did before all creation, as Lord of creation, He's entitled to the privileges of the firstborn, who occupied a unique position in the conception of the Jews. The firstborn, it is another way of saying, Jesus is the lawful heir of all things, including the creation itself. And in the following two verses, Paul explains why Jesus occupies this unique position in relation to the universe. He puts Christ on one side and the whole creation on the other side. And in order that there may be no misunderstanding as to what he means by creation, four times over he uses the term all things, the whole sum of created things. For the Greek means not only all things, but all things created, considered as a unity. All things, the whole universe, is what he's talking about. And still further, to exclude any possibility of misunderstanding by these Colossians, Paul enumerates the various categories of the creation. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. These included the real angelic hierarchy as opposed to the fictitious emanations of the Colossians. Having described what he means by creation, Paul now defines our Lord Jesus Christ's relation to creation. And he does it by the use of three prepositions: in, through, and for. The whole universe was created in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. First, it was created in Christ. Alexander McLaren says, these words regard Christ as the creative center, as it were, or element, in which, as in a reservoir, all creative force resided and was in a definite act, put forth, and so the universe came into being. Second, it was created through Christ, as the medium through whom God created the universe. Jesus was the divine agent in creation. John 1:3, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Thirdly, it was created for Christ, or unto Christ. Jesus is the goal of the universe. He's not only the Alpha who brought it into being, but he is the Omega as well. The universe exists for the glory of Jesus and to fulfill his purposes. Now, Paul adds two further comments on the relation of our Lord Jesus Christ to the universe in verse 17. First, he is before all things. That is to say, Jesus himself existed absolutely before the creation. And second, and in him all things consist, hold together. McLaren explains, Jesus is the element in which takes place and by which is caused that continued creation, which is the preservation of the universe, as he is the element in which the original creative act took place. So much for Christ in his relation to the universe. Ah, wonderful Jesus. Further, to demonstrate that the purpose of the creation is that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, Paul shows us, thirdly, Christ in his relation to the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Here Paul is making a comparison between Christ's relation to the material universe and his relation to the church. And it is a comparison which includes a contrast and a parallel. The contrast is seen in the metaphor used to describe Jesus Christ's relation to the church. A human body is the metaphor, showing that the relation of Jesus to the church is quite different from his relation to the universe. In his relation to the universe, there is the clearest demarcation between the Creator and the creation. But in his relation to the church, there is the closest union. They are parts of the same body. They are organically united. That is the contrast in the comparison. But here is the parallel in the comparison. Jesus is the head of the body as he is the Lord of the universe. He's not the feet. He's not the hands. Jesus is the head of the body. And then two reasons are stated as to why Christ is entitled to this position in relation to the church. First, because he is the beginning. As Jesus is the source of the life of the universe, so he is the source of the life of the church. And second, he is the firstborn from the dead. By his mere fiat, Jesus gave existence to the material universe. Let there be, and there was. But no mere fiat brought the church into being. It necessitated the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Creator himself. And yet he submitted himself to that. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. So, in the very heart of our passage, having expounded our Lord Jesus Christ's relation to God, to the universe, and to the church, St. Paul declares that the whole purpose of the creation is that Christ might have the first place in everything. Paul now plunges still deeper into the mind of God, and he reveals to us the ultimate reason why Christ is entitled to this supreme position. And he does it by a further exposition of Jesus in the same threefold relations to God, the universe, and to the church. First, his relation to God. He shows that the ultimate reason for Christ's preeminence is the will of God. The sovereign will of God is the ultimate ground of everything. And beyond that will you cannot go, for it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. This had been true of Christ from eternity. But Paul is here speaking of the incarnate Christ, as we see from the context and from chapter 2, verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The incarnate Christ. By the will of God, the totality of divine attributes dwelt in the incarnate Christ. What for? To accomplish the great work of redemption. Then Paul turns, secondly and for a second time, from the relation of the incarnate Christ to God to the relation of the incarnate Christ to the universe. We do not understand how far-reaching have been the effects of the fall. They have been cosmic. But so also will be the effects of the reconciliation. Verse 25, and through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That reconciliation has been effected, Paul tells us, by the blood of his cross. Oh, think of the one whose cross it was. Alan Stibb says, the universal reconciliation has been effected through something done in history, in a human body of flesh, and on a cross of shame. And it was done through physical dying. So the blood of his cross can mean no other than the pouring out in death of his earthly life by crucifixion on a common gibbet. Thirdly, Paul turns from the relation of the incarnate Jesus to the universe to the relation of the incarnate Jesus to the church. And again for the second time, verses 21 to 23. He begins with a brief but devastating description of fallen man. You once were estranged, completely cut off from God by your sin. And not only cut off from God, but with a deep-rooted hatred of God, which governs your very thought life, hostile in mind. Enemies in your mind, and with an enmity which has expressed itself in active rebellion against your God. But, oh, so wonderful is the grace of God, so wonderful is the power of Christ's blood, that even those who were such as you and me have been reconciled to God. You, he says, you whom I've just described, you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh through death. The reconciliation of our rebel race necessitated our Creator assuming a body of flesh, a physical body, and enduring death in that physical body for our sins as our substitute, that we might be reconciled to God. But not merely reconciled, for Paul now rises to the climax of Christ's work of creation and reconciliation as it concerns man, verse 22, that he might present you, the likes of you, the likes of me, that he might present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him when he comes again. What a triumph of grace. He then adds, verse 23, the condition upon which the accomplishment of this purpose depends. A personal act of faith in the gospel, followed by a continuous attitude of faith. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. So God reveals the inconceivably glorious purpose of the creation. There is, in fact, a dual purpose, a primary and a secondary purpose. The secondary purpose relates to man, through the redemptive work of Jesus, to present poor, miserable, sin-stained, fallen, hell-deserving sinners like you and me, holy and blameless and irreproachable before the all-searching eyes of Almighty God. But the primary purpose of the creation relates to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Alexander McLaren sums it all up. The end of all the majesty of creation and of all the wonders of grace is that Christ's solitary figure may stand clearly out as center and Lord of the universe, and his name be lifted high over all. That in all things he might have the preeminence. It must be obvious then that there can be no greater sin than to deny to Jesus the place which God has given him, the place to which he is so fully entitled. Indeed, God has determined that this place shall be given to Jesus by every created being, either voluntarily or compulsorily. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The place of preeminence will certainly be accorded to him. Then, compulsorily, even the devils in hell will have to own him Lord as they bow to his judgment. But ours is the wonderful privilege of freely, gladly, adoringly giving to Jesus his rightful place now in this world of his rejection. And so it only remains for me to bring our meditation to a very personal, practical point by asking, what place has Jesus got in your life? Has he got first place in all things? First place in your thoughts? First place in your conversation with your friends? First place in your love? Has he got first place in your ambitions? First place in your choice of a career and of what shall happen in your life? Has he got first place in your business? Has Jesus got first place in your use of your time? First place in your use of your money? First place in your use of the gifts that he's given you to glorify him? Has Jesus really got first place in all things in your life? Honestly? Has he? If not, will you not give it to him now? The place which is his by right of creation, by right of divine designation, by right of redemption. First place. Let us just have a few moments of silence.